an exposition of the Revelation in the view of Reformed premillennial historicism for the 21st century by Nicholas Arthur. Chapter 13, The Sea Beast, Earth Beast, Image and Mark. Continued. The Earth Beast creates an image of the Sea Beast. Verse 12. He causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell in the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword, and did live. Principal in our search for a divine interpretation on the symbol here used, that of an image of a beast power, is that found in Daniel chapter 2, in the first appearance of the mystery Babylon image, from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In the first, we see an image of all the powers that would dominate the world from the first enumerated sea beast, that is Babylon its head, which demanded worship of its own image in the plain of Dura, until this amalgamation of the four sea beast powers goes to perdition at the return of Christ. In this second, end-time image, we see the amalgamation of all the powers of the earth, for the final conquest of the whole earth, which will come to demand the worship or obedience of all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond. It is through this image that the wounded head's healing is complete, and through which it can vicariously rule the world and cause them that dwell on the earth to wonder when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. We have learned from Bible history and at the temptation of Christ that it is Satan who comes to dominate all of the kingdoms of mortal men regardless of the best beginnings. So, with the dragon power firmly entrenched in the U.S. government at Washington, D.C., in the New World, World War I is initiated, and America is lured to engage the conflict in the sea beast locality, that is, the Old World, after which the first attempt to create an image of the sea beast ultimately failed. The League of Nations was founded on January 10, 1920, as a result of the Paris Peace Conference that ended the First World War. America is not yet ready, but is certainly on the way to becoming the most powerful nation on earth. The onset of the Second World War showed that the League had failed its primary purpose, which was to prevent any future world war. The League lasted for 26 years. The United Nations replaced it after the end of the Second World War. World War II, in the same 20th century, fully develops American firepower in the sight of the entire earth. America concludes World War II with a miraculous firepower previously unseen. The atomic bomb, against which none dare make war, by the means of those miracles which he had power to do. America convinced the world that they should make an image to the beast. This new image, the United Nations, is an intergovernmental organization tasked to promote international cooperation and to create and maintain international order, a replacement for the ineffective League of Nations. The organization was established on October 24, 1945, after World War II, with the aim of preventing another such conflict. At its founding, the UN had 51 member states. There are now, as of 2018, 193. The headquarters of the UN is in Manhattan, New York City. The United Nations is the New World Order, America did not join the former League of Nations, but is a founding member of the UN. The UN Charter was drafted at a conference between April and June of 1945 in San Francisco and was signed on June 26, 1945, at the conclusion of the conference. This charter took effect on October 24, 1945, and the UN began operation. The organization's membership grew significantly following the widespread decolonization in the 1960s, and by the 1970s its budget for economic and social development programs far outstripped its spending on peacekeeping. After the end of the Cold War, the UN took on major military and peacekeeping missions across the world with varying degrees of success. America, with its 800 military outposts worldwide, is the primary police power of the UN. The above-mentioned decolonization continued breaking up. Answers to the Daniel 7:19 attribute of the sea beast, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamp the residue with his feet. Very fitting with the iron mingled with clay in the Daniel chapter 2 mystery Babylon image of the feet and 10 toes description. They shall not cleave to one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay, preceding the return of Christ to set up his kingdom. The UN 2030 Agenda for Sustainable Development, adopted by the General Assembly on September 25, 2015, for transforming our world, truly covers just about every realm of human activity and is the perfect model of world government to support a comprehensive and mandatory Mark of the Beast-type monetary system. Beyond chapter 13 of the Revelation, the scripture makes no further telling exposition of the image of the beast. But can one even imagine what more needs to be said? If we have not here discovered the truth, then we must ask, what else could it possibly be? The Mark of the Beast. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand, or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Revelation 13:16-18. 1. The name and number. It may be unclear whether the antecedent earth beast or the image be the nominative to the verb causeth, with which the passage above opens, for the image is but a construct instigated by the earth beast on behalf of the sea beast, and the earth beast one of the several agents or superintendents in order to the fulfillment of the enactments of the image. As to the requirement that all should be made to receive on their right hand or on their forehead the mark, name, or number of the beast, it has been so well and fully illustrated by former commentators in regard to the number, from customs prevalent in the Roman world about the time of St. John, and its application to the papacy has been so clearly shown that we have little more to do here than abridge them from the Horae Apocalypticae. I now proceed to show the application of all this to the papacy. 1. As to the beast's name and its papal application, the prophetic statement is thus made in numerical enigma. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. There are here two things to be premised. First, the number 666, given in the usual text, is unquestionably correct, for Irenaeus, in the most positive manner, so states it, and also Hippolytus. Nor of the many solutions suggested by the fathers is there any one founded on any other number. 2. There is the highest probability of the language and number of the word meant being Greek and not Hebrew, because the revelation was intended for the use of the Gentile church, to whom Hebrew was scarcely known, because the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet are expressly selected by Christ in the Apocalypse, and not those of the Hebrew, to express his eternity. I am Alpha and Omega, saith the Lord. Because the numerals in which the enigma are expressed are Greek numerals, and because Irenaeus directly asserts, and all other early fathers imply, by making their solutions in Greek, that it was understood by them to be the language intended by the divine spirit. Other languages besides Greek and Hebrew I conceive to be out of the question, more especially in the imperfect numerals of the Latin language. There is no example so early. These two things premised, we proceed to the solution of the enigma, and inference of the name and number given. Nor can I conceive any name more appropriate, and in every point satisfactory, than the famous name, Latianos, given by Irenaeus, itself the name of a man, vis-a-vis the father of the Latin race, Latinus. And of the numeral value is exactly 666. It seems to me, he says, very probable, since this is the name of the last of Daniel's four kingdoms, they being Latins, that now reign. And Hippolytus, his disciple and follower, not very long after, both in the episcopate and in martyrdom, urges the probability of the same name, Latianos, with much more distinctness and decision of judgment in its favor. And this for the very reason previously suggested by Irenaeus, vis-a-vis that it was the name of the holders of the fourth prophetic empire, which empire he knew was to continue, though changed and under the new heading of Antichrist, till Christ's second coming to take the kingdom with his saints. It is manifest to all, he says, when speaking of the new head accruing to the Roman beast, after the healing of its deadly wound, for they who now reign are Latins, and the name transmuted into that of an individual becomes Latianos. I shall presently have to show the peculiar appropriateness in this point of view of the name, Latianos in the Greek, an appropriateness far greater than originally recommended by the high double authority of Irenaeus and Hippolytus, and recommended yet more by its own intrinsic appropriateness, its number, in the word's usual mystic orthography, 666, its name that of a man, and name two of the then holders of that fourth of the four great mundane empires out of which Antichrist was to rise, stand forth for our acceptance, disencumbered on this point and free. And indeed, in this last mentioned point of view, vis-a-vis, as a popular and local appellative, it had, when applied to the last or anti-Christian head and form of the Roman beast, an appropriateness unfolded in subsequent history that the early fathers little anticipated, an appropriateness such that I doubt not, had Irenaeus known it, he would have regarded the name as not merely one out of two almost equally probable solutions, but the only and all but certain solution. It is this. In the time of Irenaeus, though the then reigning empire and nation might be called, as he observes, Latins, yet the appellative so applied was unusual, the nation being Romans, the language only being called Latin. But so it was that, a few centuries after, when the Western Empire had broken up into 10 barbaric kingdoms, with Rome as their common religious center and capital, preparatory, according to prophecy, to the development of Antichrist, so it was, I say, that just at that critical conjuncture, the Eastern separating themselves from the nations of the West, instead of the national appellation of Greeks, which more properly belonged to them, somewhat remarkably appropriated to themselves the distinctive appellative of Romans, and affixed to those Western kingdoms, one and all, connected with Rome, and indeed precisely on account of their connection with Rome, the very appellative of Latins here predicted in Enigma. Nor did the latter fail to accept and adopt the title, so that it became thenceforward the peculiar distinctive title of the Roman Empire in its last form, including both body and head. It was the Latin world, the Latin kingdoms, the Latin church, the Latin patriarch, the Latin clergy, the Latin councils. Indeed, the Romanists of the West did on their part whatever might yet more add to the appropriateness of the apocalyptic appellation. To use Dr. Moore's words, they Latinize in everything. Mass, prayers, hymns, litanies, canons, decretals, bulls are all conceived in Latin. The papal councils speak in Latin. The scripture is read in no other language under popery than Latin. In short, all things are Latin. And the total failure of every solution of other tendency, I mean of every one of which the object has been to turn away the application from the popedom to some quite different enemy or supposed enemy of Christ's church, whether pagan, Protestant, or Islam, has only served to make it the more remarkable and the more convincing. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Revelation 13:16-17. 2. Mark of the beast in its final form. We have seen in the pre-Reformation and Reformation history the enforcement of prohibitions, confiscations, and forfeiture of life, liberty, and property against hundreds of millions of those whom that great apostate church deemed to be heretics during its 1260-year rule. And we notice that this same beast, with the mark, number, and name, is given new life, perhaps somewhat clandestinely, when the wounded head is healed and regains control of, and again mounts the beast, with the help of its companions, the two-horned earth beast, and the image it creates. And how that when her past judgment and wounding came, that such judgment fell upon those which had the mark of the beast, as well as the seed of the beast. We understand by verse 18, it is the number of a man, and his number is, that the beast derives its number from the man who represents or heads it, the man of sin, Daniel's little horn, and the Antichrist, the Latin man. But here in conjunction with the earth beast and the image, a peculiarity in a universal requirement for the mark of the beast in order to buy or sell would seem to bring about a worldwide condition where the Antichrist will dominate or supplant the monetary systems of the entire world so that they could exclude those who will not capitulate, but instead choose to live in obedience to the true gospel of Christ and his kingdom, so that they will be disqualified from the world's universal system of buying and selling. Over the last century, we have seen a complete move from trade in gold and silver money, or substance, to trade in fiat currency, currency with no intrinsic value, now even primarily digital money. At this time, more than any other time in history, it has become all too obvious for the saints to observe the predicted Mark of the Beast monetary system and a universal mandatory identification developing, as it is plainly unfolding before our very eyes. It seems that the great COVID flu panic of 2020 has only clarified our view of this future, with its so obvious strides toward a totally digital monetary system and developing identification mark technologies, all of this very much a part of the UN 2030 agenda, therefore unfolding according to the end in view of this chapter of the Revelation.
Years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
Visit CrossTheBorder.org, C-R-O-S-S, CrossTheBorder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's CrossTheBorder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit CrossTheBorder.org, C-R-O-S-S, CrossTheBorder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's CrossTheBorder.org.
An exposition of the Revelation in the view of Reformed Premillennial Historicism for the 21st Century by Nicholas Arthur. Chapter 14, The 144,000 and the Harvest of the Earth. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. The Lamb and the 144,000. Here we have one of the most pleasing sights that can be viewed in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ at the head of his faithful adherents and attendants. Here observe, 1. How Christ appears as a Lamb standing upon Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the gospel church. Christ is with his church and in the midst of her in all her troubles, and therefore she is not consumed. It is his presence that secures her perseverance. He appears as a Lamb, a true Lamb, the Lamb of God. to show that his mediatorial government is the fruit of his sufferings and the cause of his people's safety and fidelity. 2. How his people appear very honorably. As to the numbers, they are many, even all who are sealed, not one of them lost in all the tribulations through which they have gone. Their distinguishing badge, they had the name of God written in their foreheads. They made a bold and open profession of their faith in God and Christ, and this being followed by suitable acting. They are known and approved. Their congratulations and songs of praise, which were peculiar to the redeemed, their praises were loud as thunder, or as the voice of many waters. They were melodious, as of harpers. They were heavenly, before the throne of God. Their song was new, suited to the new covenant, and unto that new and gracious dispensation of providence under which they now were. And their song was a secret to others. Strangers intermeddled not with their joy. Others might repeat the words of the song, but they were strangers to the true sense and spirit of it. Their character and description. They are described by their chastity and purity. They are virgins. They had not defiled themselves, either with corporal or spiritual adultery. They had kept themselves clean from the abominations of the anti-Christian generation by their loyalty and steadfast adherence to Christ. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. They follow the conduct of his word, spirit, and providence, leaving it to him to lead them into what duties and difficulties he pleases. By their former designation to his honor, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Here is the plain evidence of a special redemption. They were redeemed from among men. Some of the children of men are, by redeeming mercy, distinguished from others. They were the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, his choice ones, eminent in every grace, and the earnest of many more who should be followers of them, as they were of Christ. By their universal integrity and conscientiousness, there was no guile found in them, and they were without fault before the throne of God. They were without any prevailing guile, any allowed fault. Their hearts were right with God, and as for their human infirmities, they were freely pardoned in Christ. This is the happy remnant who attend upon the Lord Jesus as their head and Lord. He is glorified in them, and they are glorified in him. Messages of the Three Angels. Verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. The Everlasting Gospel. In this part of the chapter, we have three angels or messengers sent from heaven to give notice of the fall of Babylon and of those things that were antecedent and consequent to that great event. I believe that this is an allusion to the missionary movement of the several following centuries. 1. The first angel was sent on an errand antecedent to it, and that was to preach the everlasting gospel. Observe, the gospel is an everlasting gospel. It is so in its nature, and it will be so in its consequences. Though all flesh be grass, the word of the Lord endureth forever. It is a work fit for an angel to preach this everlasting gospel. Such is the dignity, and such is the difficulty of that work. And yet we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The everlasting gospel is of great concern to all the world, and, as it is the concern of all, it is very much to be desired that it should be made known to all, even to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. The gospel is the great means whereby men are brought to fear God and to give glory to Him. Natural religion is not sufficient to keep up the fear of God, nor to secure to Him glory from men. It is the gospel that revives the fear of God and retrieves His glory in the world. When idolatry creeps into the churches of God, it is by the preaching of the gospel, attended by the power of the Holy Spirit, that men are turned from idols to serve the living God, as the Creator of the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. To worship any god besides Him who created the world is idolatry. Verse 8. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The fall of Babylon. The second angel follows the other and proclaims the actual fall of Babylon. The preaching of the everlasting gospel had shaken the foundation of the anti-Christian church in the world and hastened its downfall. By Babylon is generally understood Rome, which was before called Sodom and Egypt, for wickedness and cruelty, and is now first called Babylon, for pride and idolatry. Observe, 1. What God has foreordained and foretold shall be done as certainly as if it were already done. 2. The greatness of the papal Babylon will not be able to prevent her fall, but will make it more dreadful and remarkable. 3. The wickedness of Babylon in corrupting, debauching, and intoxicating the nations round about her will make her fall just and will declare the righteousness of God in her utter ruin. Her crimes are recited as the just cause of her destruction. Verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Warning and judgment. A third angel follows the other two and gives warning to all of that divine vengeance which would overtake all those that obstinately adhered to the anti-Christian interest after God had thus proclaimed its downfall. If after this, the threatening denounced against Babylon, and in part already executed, any should persist in their idolatry, professing subjection to the beast and promoting his cause, they must expect to drink deep of the wind of the wrath of God. They shall be forever miserable in soul and body. Jesus Christ will inflict this punishment upon them, and the holy angels will behold it and approve of it. Idolatry, both pagan and papal, is a damning sin in its own nature, and will prove fatal to those who persist in it. After fair warning given by the word of providence, those who refuse to come out of Babylon, when thus called, and to resolve to partake of her sins, must receive of her plagues, and the guilt and ruin of such incorrigible idolaters will serve to set forth the excellency of the patience and obedience of the saints. These graces shall be rewarded with salvation and glory, when the treachery and rebellion of others shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Then it will be said, to the honor of the faithful, Here is the patience of the saints. you have before seen their patience exercised. Now you see it rewarded. Verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. The harvest of the earth. Here we have the vision of the harvest and vintage, introduced with a solemn preface. Observe the preface. Here note whence this prophecy about the harvest came. It came down from heaven, and not from men, and therefore it is of certain truth and great authority. How it was to be preserved and published? By writing. It was to be a matter of record, so that the people of God might have recourse to it for their support and comfort upon all occasions. What it principally intended, and that is, to show the blessedness of all the faithful saints and servants of God, both in death and after death. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth, etc. Here observe the description of those that shall be blessed, such as die in the Lord, either die in the cause of Christ, or rather die in a state of vital union with Christ, such as are found in Christ when death comes. The demonstration of this blessedness. They rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. They are blessed in their rest. They rest from all sin, temptation, sorrow, and persecution. There the wicked cease from troubling. There the weary are at rest. They are blessed in their recompense. Their works follow them. They do not go before them as their title or price of purchase, but follow them as their evidence of having lived and died in the Lord. And the memory of them will be pleasant, and the reward glorious, far above the merit of all their service and suffering. They are happy in the time of their dying, when they have lived to see the cause of God reviving, the peace of the church returning, and the wrath of God falling upon their idolatrous, cruel enemies. Such times are good times to die in. They have Simeon's desire. Now, Lord, let thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And all this is ratified and confirmed by the testimony of the Spirit, witnessing with their spirits and with the written word. Verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. We have the vision itself, represented by a harvest and a vintage. By a harvest, an emblem that sometimes signifies cutting down of the wicked when ripe for ruin, by the judgments of God, and sometimes the gathering in of the righteous when ripe for heaven, by the mercy of God. This seems rather to represent God's judgments against the wicked. And here observe, the Lord of the harvest, one so like unto the Son of Man, that he was the same, even the Lord Jesus, who is described, by the chariot in which he sat, a white cloud, a cloud that had a bright side turned to the church, how dark soever it might be to the wicked, by the ensign of his power. On his head was a golden crown, authority to do all that he did, and whatsoever he would do, by the instrument of his providence, in his hand a sharp sickle, by the solicitations he had from the temple to perform the great work. What he did, he was desired to do by his people, and though he was resolved to do it, he would for this thing be sought unto by them, and so it should be in return to their prayers. the harvest work, which is to thrust in the sickle into the corn and reap the field. The sickle is the sword of God's justice. The field is the world. Reaping is cutting the inhabitants of the earth down and carrying them off. The harvest time. And this is when the corn is ripe, when the measure of the sin of men is filled up, and they are ripe for destruction. The most inveterate enemies of Christ and his church are not destroyed till by their sin they are ripe for ruin, and then he will spare them no longer. He will thrust in his sickle, and the earth shall be reaped. Verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. By a vintage. Some think that these two are only different emblems of the same judgment. Others that they refer to distinct events of providence before the end of all things. Observe, to whom this vintage work was committed? To an angel, another angel that came out from the altar, that is, from the holiest of all in heaven, at whose request this vintage work was undertaken. It was, as before, the cry of an angel out of the temple, the ministers and churches of God on earth. The work of the vintage, which consists of two parts, the cutting off and gathering of the clusters of the vine, which were now ripe and ready, fully ripe, and casting these grapes into the winepress. Here we are told, first, what was the winepress? It was the wrath of God, the fire of his indignation, some terrible calamity, probably the sword, shedding the blood of the wicked. Secondly, where was the place of the winepress? Without the city, where the army lay that came against Babylon. Thirdly, the quantity of the wine, that is, of the blood that was drawn forth by this judgment. It was for depth, up to the horses' bridles, and for breadth and length, 1,600 furlongs, which is thought to be the measure of the Holy Land. But here we are left of doubtful conjectures. Perhaps this great event has not yet had its accomplishment, but the vision is for an appointed time, and therefore, though it may seem to tarry, we are to wait for it. But who shall live when the Lord does this?
Share his love to everyone. Let's all just praise the Lord. Let the stars fall from the skies. Let the sun refuse to shine. In darkness, I know there will be a light for all mankind. It doesn't matter who you are or whatever things you've done. 'Cause Jesus, He still loves you and calls for you to come to Calvary. And it's there that sin has lost its power at Calvary. Calvary, that's the place where Jesus bled and died. And it's there that sin has lost.